It must be a challenge for all of us to live in a world that is contrary to what we believe and have to meet people who are different from us all the time. And so the question I have for you this morning is, do you struggle with sharing your faith with others? And secondly, what are your thoughts on serving others, especially those like the poor or those who are different from you? I don't want to guilt anyone this morning, but I want you to become encouraged so that the Lord may allow this moment and use this sermon and all that has transpired thus far to make you and me agents of gospel-driven transformation in our city and beyond. And because of that, I want us to look to James so that we could gain some rich insights into how you and I can each authentically live out our faith. Live it out in a manner that glorifies Christ and brings shalom to this city, one person at a time and one community at a time. The text that Reverend Brin read has caused much confusion and controversy over the years. James B. Adamson, in his book, noticed that the epistle of James in general has been termed the riddle of the New Testament and until now has defied solution. And he wrote in 1989. Adamson also goes on to state how many authors have belittled this epistle as the rambling outpouring of some unknown scribbler without plan, purpose, or authority. Many in the patristic years and a few thousand years ago, many considered James to not be a part of the Bible. And one of my best friends in all of history, Martin Luther, he just rejected James outright. He called it an epistle of straw. But another Martin, de Villiers, who was once a leading critic of James, noted how unusual it is that his ideas are grouped so well together in the second chapter. And so if you have your Bibles, I want us to just look by way of introduction to verse 1 of chapter 2. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James equates the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with the law itself, with the Torah. Listen as he explains his case in verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who says, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" James is referencing the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's doing in his entire epistle. It is Jesus who stood up as the great king and declared, "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder." And James is telling them that the same message that Christ Jesus spoke is the very law. He calls it the royal law. The law that sets people free, the law of liberty. And it's a law of freedom because of the nature of the lawgiver. It's a new Torah. Sorry, it's not a new Torah, but a new interpretation of God's purpose, manifested and mediated through the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ. Luke Timothy Johnson is another scholar that I've grown to love. He says, chapter 2 in James is a splendid example of deliberative rhetoric. He is saying James is like a good lawyer arguing his case. And he's moving his audience and exhorting them from one mode of behavior to another. That's what James is doing. James is telling his beloved Christians, "I want you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to move from one state of thinking, one state of being, to another." And so we go to the text. And he opens up verse 14, and he says this profound thing that causes all of us to go, "What?" He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, Pastor Bryn and I, and any preacher worth his salt, will tell you that the Bible teaches that God gives eternal life to all who repent and simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the surface, this passage seems to say the exact opposite. We also preach that faith without works gives eternal life. But James 2 says that faith without works is dead. My friends, you and I are convinced that a sinner is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. But James 2 clearly states that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. So on the surface, it appears that James is at odds with your pastor and this preacher and even the Apostle Paul on the issue of saving faith. But slow down, I caution you. I think both men, James and Paul, share the same view on genuine faith, the kind of faith that saves us. Here, James is recalling the essential purpose of his epistle, which is found in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 22 of James. He says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James is writing this letter, and he's admonishing and exhorting Christians to live out your faith, to know the word of God, and to live the word of God each day. You and I, we've been called by God to become a collective womb of response to the living word, to the word that was spoken in Genesis, to the word that was spoken in John, to the word that is being spoken even now. And God's word does not return to him void. And so he creates this community of people who respond to his word. And the way you and I live each day must be seen as a response to God's grace. You can either adorn the gospel or you can become a disgrace to it. And so for James, he is preaching to Christian Jews who were living in a complex world. These Jewish Christians who had embraced Jesus, James' oldest brother, as their Messiah, now find themselves like deer in the headlights because they're at the bottom of the barrel. They're people of the way. And James doesn't want them to stumble under their temptation and under all of the persecution. And so he's pointing them back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I believe James' ethic is found in chapter 5 of Matthew in verse 20. And here it goes. "For I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He's telling a Jew, Jesus told Jews this. People who were in covenant with Yahweh, who had an entitlement to be in the presence of the great king. Children of Abraham. And Jesus comes along and says, "You've got to be better than the scribes and Pharisees, or else you're not going to make it." His overriding question in this text is, what kind of faith unites anyone to Christ so that he or she receives eternal life and is radically transformed? And that's the question for this morning. What kind of faith unites you to Christ that you receive eternal life and that you also become radically transformed in your very being? And so James gives a four-step definition to argue his case of faith. He calls his first faith, he defines faith as dead faith in verse 15. He says, dead faith does not promote Christian brotherhood. Here's what he says. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace and be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If the faith you have does not impact the brother or the sister next to you, James is saying, that's dead faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 18 that, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder or tremble. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And so he says that faith is not only dead, but it is barren because it acknowledges God, but it's useless. And so churches are filled with people who have dead faith or who have barren faith. But James defines the kind of faith that is genuine, and he calls it a living faith. And this faith justifies the ungodly. In verse 21 he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And Abraham was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And before I talk more about Abraham, James goes on to define a fourth definition of faith, and he calls this genuine faith. And genuine faith manifests itself publicly, and it also extends the kingdom of God. Verse 25. "And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So there's dead faith, there's barren faith, there's living faith, and there's really genuine faith. There's that faith that motivates a young man from Canada to come to the Bahamas and do the unthinkable. There's that faith that motivates members of St. Andrews that do the unthinkable. There's that faith that causes Christians to do the unthinkable. But it still doesn't solve the conundrum, does it? Is James contradicting Paul on the matter of faith? My friends, I believe that these two brothers represent both sides of the same coin. And they're both talking about genuine faith. The main issue for both Paul and James is, how was Abraham justified? Both men point to Genesis 15 and verse 6, when Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice the cut of the animals, and God came, Yahweh came, and establish a covenant with him while he was in a deep sleep. And the Bible says it was accounted to him as righteousness. God declared him as righteous. And that's what justification is, friends. It is a work of God's free grace where you and I have been declared righteous by God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But James also references chapter 22 of Genesis when Abraham offered up Isaac. Now, you've got to remember, Paul is writing largely to Gentiles. And Gentiles, if you remember, in the first century, these were pagans who would sacrifice at the drop of a hat. Their whole purpose in life was to try to please God. They developed methodologies and ways and means to try to placate their gods. I mean, the cornucopia was to give their best to the Greek gods, and they would do anything to try to please God. And so for Paul, he wanted to let these people know that no performance from the human effort can bring pleasure to God. And they needed to know that God's grace is sovereign. God's grace is powerful enough to translate a sinner from darkness into light. On the other hand, James' audience was mainly Jews who had embraced Jesus as their Messiah. These were former scribes and Pharisees and tax collectors and Sadducees and zealots. There was a diverse group of Jews living in Jesus' day. And they were not getting along with one another, and they were struggling with how to live with one another in this new community. They had trouble knowing how much of the Old Testament law they still had to keep, and if they were supposed to keep any of it. They didn't know who to put into positions of authority in the church. They had trouble facing persecution, especially when it came from their former friends and neighbors. My friends, you and I face the same challenges that those believers faced back then. And so James has given us a crash course in discipleship. This is practical, down-to-earth stuff, the kind of faith where the rubber meets the road. So for James, Abraham was vindicated by a working faith. And here's the story, friends. God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. And nine times God tested Abraham, and nine times he failed. It's in the book. And in his old age, God called him in Genesis 22, interrupted his life, and says, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him up to me as a sacrifice. And in that test, old Abraham took his only son, bound him, and was prepared to sacrifice him on an altar. His son asked him, Father, I see the altar, I see the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And Father Abraham declared and prophesied one of the most profound statements ever written in Scripture. He says, the Lord shall provide of himself the lamb. My brother John comes back later in chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, Jesus came from the bosom of the Father. Almighty God offered up his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice for you and me. And in his humiliation, this same Jesus who had left heaven, come here as a babe, lived on this earth, led a perfect life. Popular opinion went against him. He endured the cross, despising its shame. He did the work on our behalf. James is pointing not to what Abraham did. James is pointing to what Abraham saw. For Jesus Christ himself declares in chapter 8 of John, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham saw the day when God Almighty will take his only son and offer him up for you and me. And James is saying to his believers then and now that your faith is the result of a finished work that only the Lord God Almighty could have accomplished. That's your faith. That's our faith. It's from the works worked. It's from the works worked by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is this work, my friends, which saves us from the power and penalty of sin. It is from this work that radically transforms us, that makes us more like Jesus, following the head wherever he leads. It is from this work done by the Lord Jesus Christ that God will take St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church into the darkest, brightest, strangest places in this city and all over this nation. It is from this work that God will raise up people within this nation and take us all over the world to tell people about Jesus. And that's the work that James is pointing to. Now, the truth is, you and I are no different from those Jewish believers in James' day. And despite the gospel, we always have two kinds of Christians in the world. As I said, Paul was speaking to a Gentile audience. James was speaking to a Jewish audience who had two different things going on at the same time, two different mindsets. And I suspect that in this congregation, there are two kinds of Christians sitting listening to me right now. You're committed and you love Jesus. And you may be struggling with guilt. You know what you should be doing and you're not doing it. And I mean, the guilt is just overwhelming you. If you feel guilty this morning by your actions, the Lord God Almighty is saying to me, saying to you through this sermon, through this text, that you need to see the grace of God. You need to see God's grace in action. You need to hold on to the goodness of God manifested in the cross. And then there may be some of you like me who struggle with the little Pharisees inside of me. I got that little Pharisee inside of me. You know, every now and then I'm tempted to be foolish and to tell people what I have done. And then you go, oh, no, that's what God has done in me. Oh, my time. That's inside of us. We want not just to be seen. We love the Lord so much that we just want to get in there and just do something for him. We want to wash his clothes. We want to iron his shirt. We want to cook his food because we love him. The hymn writer says, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. You and I need to rest. We urgently need to see that God is sovereign. And there's nothing you and I can do that could please him any more than he's pleased right now. That's some good preaching, but that's bad news for a lot of people. God loves you as much as he'll ever love you. God would not love you any more than he loves you right now. He just loves you because he loves you. And I find that hard to believe because I am so reciprocating. I give and I expect to get. But God just loves you because he loves you. As a matter of fact, he told me to tell you this morning that he thinks you're cute. That's how much he loves you. You need to see that he's sovereign. So Paul and James address both kinds of believers. They're not at odds. Both are pointing to the finished work of Christ. An old Scotsman operated a little rowboat for passengers. One day his passenger noticed that the old man had carved faith on one of his paddle and works on the other. He was curious, and so he asked the old man the reasoning behind naming these oars. This old man was also a Christian, and he was more than happy to demonstrate his reason. So he quickly dropped one oar and used the other one, works, and he started to paddle with works. And you notice the boat just kept going in a circle. And then he dropped the oar, works, and picked up faith, and he paddled, and the boat went into a circle. And then he used both oars. And that rowboat quickly sailed over the water. And the old man explained, one without the other would get you nowhere. But faith and works pulling together makes for good progress. So what is James, Camel Need James, saying to us today? Well, James is calling us to act. Why? Because words could be useless, friends. My friend C.S. Lewis, that's one of those friends I long to meet when I see Jesus. C.S. Lewis says, when we as Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. James says, don't just use words. Live out your faith. What he's also saying to us in this text, I think, is that genuine faith expresses itself in works of the Holy Spirit. Luther notes that faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that the believer should stake his life on it 1,000 times. This knowledge of and confidence in God's grace make men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and with all creatures. And this is the work which the Holy Spirit performs in faith. Because of it, without compulsion, a person is ready and glad to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything out of love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. James is also telling us that works could be useless also. Emil Brunner, in his book The Divine Imperative, says that if a church produces no living acts of charity for the community as a whole, it is impossible to avoid suspecting that she is sick unto death. James is also teaching us that Christian love of others is the work of genuine, living, fruitful faith. This guy named Anonymous, how many of y'all ever heard of him? He wrote, we are not Christians because we do good works. We do good works because we are Christians. And I know what Paul says. Paul says, by grace you and I have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, we are his poem, we are his melody, unto Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. That's why we are saved, friends. Mortier is another guy I like to read. I hope to see him one day. He says, the life of faith is more than a private transaction of the heart with God. Genuine faith is the life of active consecration seen in the obedience which holds nothing back from God, and the concern which holds nothing back from human need. I suspect with all my heart that the Lord has raised up this covenant community to be an agent of change in this city He has done a good work already. He invites you to join in His work. United to Christ, you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, will be more than capable to live out your faith in such a manner that men will see your good works and give glory to the King, to the one who loves you, to the one who died for you, to the one who intercedes for you even now. Genuine faith, in my humble opinion, is the faith of Jesus Christ operating without hindrance within the lives of His people. That kind of faith, St. Andrews, makes the gospel real. It makes it relevant, and it changes lives. What will your life look like if you surrender to your King, to your Savior? You will eventually look like Him as you walk each day with Jesus. So may God, the Holy Spirit, enable you to live each day empowered by a genuine faith, so that Christ Jesus may be glorified and that His peace, His shalom, would prevail in our city and in our community. One person at a time. In Jesus' name, amen.